Can you guys flip the middle lights on there for me? That would be awesome. If you don't have a Bible, there's some guys that'll be making their way through the aisles. They have some that they would love to loan you. So make sure you just stick your hand up, and we'd be happy to put one in your hands. I think it's important that we follow along in these things. I don't want you to take my word for this. I want you to see these things for yourself. So whether you be using a Bible itself, or whether you're iPad, iPhone, just put it on vibrate while you're playing Angry Birds, and don't share your football scores, and we'll all be happy. We're going to be in Romans chapter 6. We're going to finish Romans chapter 6 out. Thank you so much to Pastor Jeremy for sharing with us last week. It's such a blessing to know that we have so many able teachers that can share the Word of God faithfully, and it was a blessing what was shared with us last week. And we're going to finish chapter 6 out. And what I'd like to do is just read through it quickly all together. Go before the Lord in prayer one more time, and then we'll get started on this. So starting in verse 15 this morning, Romans chapter 6, verse 15. And if you want to plan ahead, we'll be in 2 Corinthians 3 eventually. Romans 6, 15 says this: "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you were once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for how you've guided us, and that you guide me so far. Father, I thank you so much for your grace. And even now, Lord, you know the purpose that we come before you right now. Your scriptures say that you were with your great servants, Moses and Joshua and Gideon and others, and that you used them to bring your children out of bondage. And today, Father, I pray by your Holy Spirit that the words of my mouth would do the same. That as your word is proclaimed, you would set free those who are in bondage. That you would bring us to liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So, Father, may your Spirit invade this place. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Now, we have to do something first. Before we go through this passage, we need to talk about something for a moment, if you'll grant me that grace, because this passage has been, can be, used in such a way that is very heavy and burdensome to those who hear it. It has been used by preachers before and could be used, if I was to get off track, in such a way to where I could come before you guys and really the overall message would be, hey, you're slaves to Jesus. You're not your own. He's Lord. You're not. Knock it off. Bow before your leader. What's the matter with you guys? Kind of a way. But in doing that, that would be placing a weight or a burden upon you that the passage is not meant to put. Paul is going to invoke the idea of slavery here in such a way that he's hoping us to understand that in Christ there's liberty and freedom. And so to teach this passage in such a way that says, hey, get your act together, what's the matter with you, and put burdens upon someone is to miss the intent of the passage. And so I want to make sure, to the best of our ability, that we don't do that here this morning. And so to do that, I want to cover just five really quick things so that we make sure that we start on some common ground as we move through this passage. Five things that I want all of you to understand as we go into this passage. And the first one is this. We have to know, you have to understand, for this passage, for its intended purpose to take root in your life, you have to understand that sin is the most devastating and destructive force that has ever been unleashed upon this earth. That everything that is wrong with everything is the result of sin. That there is no good in it. That its purpose is not to trip you up or to keep you from having fun with some of these forbidden things, that the purpose of sin is death, that every funeral you've ever been to, the reason you were at that funeral is, when you go all the way back, it's because of sin, that with sin, death entered the world. That's why we have funerals, that every child that gets abandoned is because of sin, that everything that is wrong with everything is because of sin. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in just a minute, so we won't spend much time on that now. Number two, this one's important to understand as well. You will never be fully immune. You will never be fully immune from the reaches of temptation until heaven. You will never be fully immune from the illness and sickness of sin until the day that your perfection is completed. That work that God is doing in us is completed, and that will not happen until we are in the very presence of God for eternity. You got to know that. Some of you in particular, you got to know that. Paul himself, as he writes this passage, we get in the very next chapter in Romans chapter 7, Paul's going to be talking about this, and the way that we'll talk about it, and you'll see it in the text, you can see this tension building within Paul, that there's this battle going on inside him between his spirit and his flesh, and it's constantly at war, and he's getting tired, he's getting weary, and he starts saying, "And the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I do are the things that I don't want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of flesh?" Does that sound like a guy who had it all together and all figured out? Does that sound like a perfected saint walking around, like hovering above the filth of the world? Or does that sound like a man who at times grows weary from the battle? Does that sound like a man who sin is still after him and he's fighting it and he's fighting it, but sometimes he just grows tired and frustrated and despairing? That's the man who wrote most of the New Testament. And that's really good for you guys to understand. I've had conversations even this week with so many different people who maybe have been following the Lord for a long, long time, but the fact that sin still chases and sin still pursues and temptation is still after us year after year after year, if we're not careful and if we don't understand some of those things, it can spin you off into despair. I mean, the best example of this that I can think of is when you think of dieting. I mean, the average person, when they go on a diet, the average person, you do really well for a while, but then maybe you have a cheat day. Maybe a day where you slip up and you're not doing so well. What's the response to that? It's always that I'm not eating nothing tomorrow. Right? I'm going to go, I messed up, so now I'm going at it hard tomorrow. I'm going to run twice as far. I'm going to do all these things to try to make up for the mistake that I did yesterday. And so our answer to our failure becomes, I got to work a lot harder. But how does that work? Well, the failure leads to extreme dieting, and extreme dieting leads to extreme failure eventually. You either become one of those like fitness freaks that we hate. You know what I mean? If you're in here, I love you, but come on, man, like your Facebook post. I ran 37 miles in 20 minutes just a minute ago. What'd you do? I'm on the couch with Cheetos. Like, I hate you. You know what I mean? Like, you either become that guy, like super self-righteous about everything. Oh, you're having pizza? Like, nobody likes that guy. So, I'm sorry. Just, I shouldn't say that. Maybe it's just me. I repent. I'll never be perfect till heaven. But more than likely, As Paul says when he's talking about presenting yourself to the law, which leads to more lawlessness, it ends up with frustration. It ends up with another failure, and then another failure, and then typically what it tends to lead to is then just forget it. Why try? You got to know this. You'll never be perfect until heaven. You'll never be perfect until heaven. What I'm more concerned with is not whether you're struggling with sin. I'm more concerned if you're not struggling with sin. When we are in Christ, there's an increased awareness of sin in our life. When we are in Christ, it is not okay when we're increasingly aware of sin in our life. So there's going to be a constant tension in our very person because we're in Christ. What I'm more concerned with, well, the only fish that just go with the current are dead ones in the river, and they just float downstream. I'm more like, let's go more for the Nemo thing. Keep on swimming, keep on swimming. I don't know how that song goes. I just remember it. It's in 3D now. So keep struggling in 3D. Now, number three is this. This is another really important one, okay? Remember, these are things we need to understand so that we don't, so that a passage meant to set us free doesn't become a passage that burdens us, okay? So we know that sin is destructive. We know that we will never be fully immune from its effects until we're into heaven. And number three is this. Your struggle with sin is not just yours. You are not alone in this struggle with sin. This is really important. So as we read through, you may have noticed, how could you miss, that Paul invokes slavery. He's going to start talking about and using slavery as a picture of sin as he's going to talk through this. And here's something really interesting about that in its cultural context. Get this. So this letter is written to the Romans in Rome. At that time, during this time, it's estimated that over one-third of the people living in the city of Rome were slaves. Over a third. That's a massive number of people. And then even above that, a big percentage of people who were free at the time had been slaves before. Now, it doesn't always just mean like thinking back to the South kind of plantation level slavery, but we're talking even bond servants, housemaids, those kinds of things. There was a massive number of people that were really familiar with slavery. And check this out. So this is what they did. As the number and the slave population grew in Rome, the Roman government decided, you know what? Stop making them wear the uniforms. The slaves there used to wear clothing that marked them in front of anyone else as being slaves or servants. But as their number grew, the Roman government said, okay, stop making them wear this clothing because we don't want them to realize how many of them there are, lest they unite and rebel against us. And so they decided to just kind of blend in amongst the crowd, not let anyone know who they are, change their clothing so that they didn't know how many of them there were. I think this happens in the church. Do you guys remember a few weeks ago, right after the Heart Campaign event, we did a teaching kind of separate from us going through Romans as we are right now. We talked about John chapter 2, how Jesus comes to the temple, and it was the time of Passover. And it was supposed to be seeing the temple operate in such a way that reminded people of salvation, that reminded people of God's deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt. But he gets there and he found this big shopping mall, and so he makes a whip and just drives everybody. You guys remember that story, right? Well, in that story, we approached it that Sunday from the angle to say, look, God has designed the church with a purpose to display the gospel to the world around us. And when we give in to consumerism, and I hope you've heard, if you haven't, I really hope you'd go back and listen to that. I'm really fired up about some of that stuff. But when we give in to consumerism, when suddenly it's not about God's mission, but it's about us, that it ruins that mission. But I started thinking about that some afterwards. Like, what if Jesus had showed up to the temple on that day and everything was operating exactly the way it was supposed to? Like, if Jesus showed up on Passover and said, this is exactly what I was looking for. Good job, guys. What would it have looked like? It would have been a mess. There would have been people everywhere. There would have been animals everywhere. There would have been poop everywhere in the temple. There would have been, can you imagine the amounts of blood that spilled in the temple on Passover? The smoke as carcasses were burned. It would have been an absolute mess. But that's not what the church looks like today. In our experience with Christianity in the Western church, what we've done is we've polished it and hidden the mess. And I understand that to an extent. Like, we want to bring our best before the Lord. Like, I get all that. But there's a side effect to that. What happens is that the clothing of slavery, if you will, is no longer visible to anyone else. And so what happens is you guys don't know how many other people are struggling with the same exact burdens you're struggling with. And the result is you come to church and you hang out with church people who lift their hands in worship and do all the right things, that your mindset can start to think, I'm the only one that deals with this. I'm the only one. Let me promise you, you are not alone. There is no one, no one that is immune from the struggle of sin. People may be fighting it with varying degrees of success, whatever your thing is, but you are not alone. The whole purpose of the temple, remember, was to come there with your sacrifice because you knew you had sin to deal with. It ought to be the same here. Like, we ought to have some form of environment, giving concession to sin, not brazen, like, here I am, I struggle with, and, you know, braggadociously talking about, but at the same time, understanding that, you know what, there is strength in unity. And I think sometimes Satan wants you to think you're the only one because he thinks, man, if they all realize they're in this together, they might unite against me. And you got to know this, you are not alone in your struggles with sin. You are not alone. Say, I'm not alone. You're not alone. Number four, if you are in Christ, you are under grace. If you are in Christ, you are under grace. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, your trust in Him, you are under grace. Verse 14 of Romans chapter 6, where Jeremy finished up last week, says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." However, there's always a however. Number five is our however. However, even though we understand sin's destructive force, we know that we'll never be immune to it, we know we're not alone in the struggle, and we're under grace, that does not mean that we can, as a result, treat sin with any degree of complacency whatsoever. And that's where Paul's going to start this passage off. That we understand all of these things, but it doesn't mean that then we can just go, well, I'm glad I'm under grace, so I just don't even have to worry about that anymore. That's not what Paul's saying. And so he attacks that in verse 15 in a way very similar to the way he began the chapter by saying, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Or as I said a couple of weeks ago, no. No. Absolutely not. No way are we to be complacent. That's the argument that Paul's anticipating. Well, if we're under grace and we've been set free and there's no more law to condemn us, then we can just do whatever we want. It's the same argument Paul attacked at the very beginning of chapter 6. And when he did that, he pointed out something that should have just been like common knowledge to the church in Rome. He started talking about, so don't you know? Do you not know? And he went into some specific misunderstandings that anyone making that argument would have concerning salvation in general and baptism specifically. Well, he's going to do a very similar thing. He's going to start out verse 16 by saying, do you not know? Don't you understand? This is a common thing. You got to know this. But this time, he's going to talk not about misunderstandings regarding the view of salvation. This time, he's going to talk about misunderstandings regarding the view of sin. And so he says in verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, that you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? So Paul says, listen, Whatever you present yourself to, whatever you submit yourself under, whatever you exalt in your life and esteem as being important, you're a slave to that. Now again, don't get bogged down by our American history version of what slavery necessarily means. What he means is, whatever it is that you esteem, that's what you will serve. It will control your decisions. It will control how you spend your money. It will control relationships, how you spend your time. That you will serve. It's like someone who decides, my dream in life is to be an Olympic swimmer. Well, for people that do that, for the Michael Phelpses of the world, that affects every day, every moment of their life. I remember when I was growing up in high school, junior high, I was playing tennis all the time. And I was really into tennis, played tennis all the time. And that was when Jennifer Capriati and Andre Agassi and suddenly these really young tennis players were coming up and crushing the old dudes in John McEnroe. He was like 30, I think. He was old. And so like these young guys are coming up and whooping these guys. And what I found out, and this stunned me, is that they had opened up these schools, one in particular in Florida called the Nick Bollettieri Tennis Academy. It's where both Agassi and Capriati had come from. And these people left mom and dad, left their hometowns, left everything, moved to these schools where they lived. They would play tennis all morning long. Then they had their school, and then they would play tennis all evening, and they were training. They had devoted their whole lives to tennis because that is what they esteemed. We've also seen some pretty traumatic fallout from decisions like that as well, if you know anything about the lives of both of those people. So this is what he's saying. He's not making a moral imperative here, saying you have to serve that which you esteem. No, he's making just a general statement of truth. It just says whatever it is you esteem, that is what you're going to serve. But what he's focused on is the results of that. He says in verse 16, "You're slaves to the one you obey, either sin which leads to death or obedience which leads to righteousness." So what Paul wants us to do as he goes through the rest of this chapter is to understand and think through and see clearly what it is we do serve, what it is we submit to. And everything that you submit yourself to, whatever you esteem and put on top, it's in one of two categories. You're either living for God or you're not. You're either living for righteousness or you're living in sin. Because anything that we esteem above God, Creator our Lord, anything, as great and helpful as it might be, anything we submit to before God, that's sinful. That's idolatry. And so Paul's saying, whatever it is, you got to understand the results of that. And so he says, whatever, if it's sin, anything other than God, in other words, if that's your control, this is why I make my decisions, this is my focus, this is who I serve, if it's sin, then the end result of that is always death. Now, the problem is it doesn't look like that to us. I'm a fly fisherman, and I tie my own flies when I go fishing so that I can be a snob and a purist. And what I do is I spend a whole bunch of time at this bench tying these flies. I've even like caught certain insects that we try to imitate a lot, put them in little jars with like alcohol and stuff like that, and I'll have it literally sitting at the bench and go through great lengths to tie these flies to make them match perfectly the insects that the fish eat. Here's the thing, though. The whole time that I'm doing that, I'm covering a hook. You understand? My whole purpose in that is to deceive a fish, make something deadly appear to them as good. And that is what Satan's been trying to do with sin since the very beginning. Think of the book of Genesis. God says to them, "Don't eat of this tree. If you eat of this tree, it's going to result in death. You can have anything else in this perfect garden. Don't eat of this tree." So what does Satan do? Satan shows up to Eve and says, "Man, look, God knows that if you eat of that, there's all this good stuff that's going to happen. You're going to be wise. You're going to be like him. You're going to understand. You're going to be able to see." And he starts covering the hook. He starts pitching this thing that is devastating and destructive as something beautiful and to be desired. That's what sin does. And the end result is always, always death. Always. We don't always view it that way. We think we have, well, there's little sins that aren't so hard, but we think we're in control of those sins. Paul's going to go on to say, no, you're not. You're not. You're submitted to them. So he's saying, listen, if you submit yourself to sin, you got to understand, man, it's going to lead to death. But if you submit yourself to God, it's going to bring life. That's the purpose of it, that obedience, which leads to righteousness, life. And so he goes on. This is what Paul's addressing, verse 17. He says, actually, before we even move on that, let's think about that just some more. Because, again, like I said, everyone's a slave to something, and that's one of those kind of things that we can go, I'm not a slave to anything. I think a lot of us feel that way at all. Like, we feel, probably in our culture, we feel more free than we've ever felt before. I mean, we have tons of freedom. We have a constitution that declares freedom. We have a Declaration of Independence. We have all of these different things that give us freedom. We have phones now, so we don't even have to be stuck at the office anymore. We have freedom. Like, we're totally in control. We can do whatever we want. We're not slaves to nothing. And then we get a... Hang on just a second. L-O-L. L-O-L. Send. So anyway, like I was saying, I am totally in control. I can do whatever I want. I'm not a slave to anything. I mean, I'm just free to just... Hang on. It's not a good time, honey. Can you give me a few more... No, I checked. My fly's up. It's okay. Send. Okay. So anyway, have you guys ever noticed that some of the things that we think provide us the most freedom actually force us into servitude to them? Are you like me that if you get your phone and your little thing at the bottom that pops up with the little red circle and the number that says you have an email and you just have to check it? You know, like, I have an email. No, I'm not going to check it right now. I'm not going to check it right now. You know what I mean? Like, there's things. Listen, we are enslaved. I've read articles that are talking about people's stress levels just because of cell phones, because their bosses can reach them on Monday and Tuesday. Actually, that's my days off. Saturday and Sunday would be for you guys. That used to, remember? I mean, those of you that were working at the time, remember when you left on Friday afternoon, your boss, he's not calling on Saturday and Sunday, but that doesn't happen as much anymore. You ever been on your day off and an email comes through and you're like, I'll just check it. And you check it and you're like, oh, I wish I hadn't checked that. That's going to eat me alive for 2 days now. Oh, Monday's going to be late. You know, I mean, I was talking with a guy about this just the other day who works at a cell phone store, I should say. And he said, we're like Pavlov's dog now. Ring the bell, the sound occurs, and we just come running. Drooling and come after that. Like, we are not free in the way that we believe we all serve something. And a lot of times, it's the people who rebel the most against that, the people that push back and declare their freedom the most, that are sometimes the most in servitude. Like, Jesus did this, for example. He was teaching the religious leaders in the book of John, chapter 8. And in John, chapter 8, when Jesus was teaching and he was sharing with these guys, he was saying, listen, my followers are those, they're going to follow my word, they're going to hear my voice, they will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the religious leaders there at the time heard that and they went, what? What do you mean set us free? We are sons of Abraham. We have never been enslaved to anybody. Now, if you know even a little bit of Bible history, you understand the ridiculousness of such a statement. Egypt, excuse me. Jesus could have said, Egypt, Passover, does that mean anything to you? Enslaved? Sons of Abraham, you've never been enslaved? How about the Babylonians? Have you heard the name King Nebuchadnezzar before? I mean, the Assyrians, speaking of fish hooks, the Assyrians put fish hooks in the people of Israel and marched them by line out into servitude. But here's people, no, we're free. We're not, and by the way, as Jesus was teaching this, and as Paul writes this letter right here, Rome is in charge. They're not free. No one is free. We think so often that there's this idea that we are totally free to do whatever we want, and Paul wants you to understand, look, the thing that you submit yourself to, it will control you. And you can't think even for a second that you're in this, oh, it's just a little bitty sin. It doesn't have me, I have it. That's what we think. But listen, the end result of sin is death. Always. We've got to know that. It changes all of this. We've got to stop looking at God as this galactic killjoy. Because most people, when they hear a teaching like this, it becomes burdensome because we want to hold on so tightly to our own perceived freedoms. And I can remember this years and years and years ago, the Lord put it on my heart and told me, Jeff, for you, you're not going to drink anymore. You're not, I mean, like none. You're just not going to do that. It was part of a lifestyle and a period of my life that just was marked by anything but glorifying God. And though there's liberty in Christ and all those things, God really put it on my heart, Jeff, you're just not going to do that. And I remember, man, I fought that for a long time. Just like, I knew God was telling me to do that. I knew that, but I fought it because I felt like if I don't do that, I'm going to be missing all this joy and all this happiness. What will I do on a Friday night? How will I watch a football game without a beer in my hand? Will my grill even light if I don't have an open bottle? I mean, like, that's what I thought. That's totally how I thought. And Satan, it's kind of that whole thing, like Sin City. Good desserts are called sinfully delicious, chocolate decadence. You know, the idea is it's so good that it has to be sinful. And so you start thinking that if it's of God, it's boring and lame and stuffy and old-fashioned. But if it's of Satan, it's enticing and fun and there's a thrill. And it's a total lie. The hook is being covered on you. I mean, we got to understand something. Following God, the righteousness of God's word is intended not to constrict you, but to bring life to you. That God designed you. That, for example, when God's word says, hey, don't have sex outside of marriage, that we have to understand that God created us and that God is for us. He is for you. He's not trying to be some ancient prude and keep you from enjoying anything that everyone else is. He's saying, listen, I know how this works. I made it. I know how you work. I made it, and I'm for you. And so if you'll follow me on this, if you'll trust me in this, it's going to lead to greater life. This afternoon at 4:00 at the Hub, there's going to be one of those Love 146 chapter meetings that we have here that Heritage hosts from time to time. If people would honor God in that way, if they would trust God in His design for sex, there would be no need for a meeting like that. But that meeting exists because there are people who are literally enslaved because of sex. And look at the culture around us. They can't even write a sitcom anymore without it being saturated completely with sex. I talked with a guy just recently that has just, by the grace of God, come out the other side of a pornography addiction. And one of the things I remember him telling me was, I look back, I realize now I've got a lot of time now. Like, I can actually do stuff. That this addiction owned me. Another guy I talked to once, same kind of thing, he was addicted to video games. And he knew, he would say this, the moment I sat down and grabbed that controller, 4 hours at least of my life are gone. Like that. That thing owns you when you can't control that. When that thing's sucking your time and your money and your resources, and there's not that there's anything innately wrong with playing a video game, but when that thing owns you like that, you're not free. You're enslaved. And God is trying to say, listen, even good things like sex in its proper context, when Satan perverts those things, you don't understand. You think it's freedom. And people out there in the world say, oh, you Christians and your old-fashioned views, you're just holding people down. Meanwhile, counselors are booked constantly with people that are dealing with sexual abuse, sexual assault. Divorce is rampant. I have meetings constantly with people that are plagued. We are not free because of sex at all. It owns us as a society. And God's trying to say, not putting a burden on you like, get it together, knock it off. He's trying to say, listen, I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to free you. I'm trying to set you free. He goes on to say in verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking to you in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Anybody, don't raise your hand, but anybody ever had a problem with verse 18? Having been set free from sin, we've become slaves with righteousness. This is the tension that I was talking about. Because we read passages that say that we've been set free from sin. And so you raised your hand, you prayed the sinner's prayer, you came forward at a youth camp, whatever it was, and you thought, man, I've been set free, my chains are gone, sing the song, all that kind of stuff, and then Monday rolls around and you find the same old temptations coming after you. And now 10, 20, 30 years down the road, you find the same thing coming after, and then you read verse 18, having been set free from sin, and you're like, man, that don't describe me. Like, I don't feel that way. We talked last week about reckoning sin dead. It doesn't feel dead to me. Like, it's still there. I'm still fighting this. There's still this constant struggle. I think Paul, in this particular passage, in particular in verse 17, gives us a little clue on how to handle this. He says that you were once slaves of sin and have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Literally, what that would say is to the form of teaching into which you are delivered. The idea is that there's this mold, and that you're being poured into this mold that is then reshaping you. Paul will invoke this again coming up in Romans 12, 2, where he'll say, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That there's this molding process that goes on. There's a change in you. And this is really important to understand. Because what's being said here is this, that when Christ died for you, he died to set you free from imprisonment to sin. Yes, he saved you from sin, but he saved you into righteousness. See, the early church understood very clearly, as he says right here, that they had become obedient to the standard of teaching to which they were committed. So they knew that to be saved meant to turn our back to sin and just to avoid, like, I've been saved from that sin, but I now must pour myself into this. That there's, when the Holy Spirit comes into our heart and changes us and transforms us, we are now to pour ourselves into. It's not just about what you guys saved from, but it's about now what you've been saved to. And that this transformation doesn't happen overnight. I told you that we'd be in 2 Corinthians 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul again is writing, and he says in verse 17, now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That's a good verse, amen? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. If you've been saved, the Holy Spirit is in you, the Word says. And so where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And then somebody says, but I don't feel free. I don't feel like anything's changed. Well, look what he goes on to say. In verse 18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. There's that word again. Into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And then, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That should be a really encouraging verse to you. What that verse is saying is this, that when the Holy Spirit came in you, he began a process of change, taking you from one form and turning you into another one, literally, specifically, the person of Jesus Christ. That over time, we are being molded into the very image of Jesus Christ. But he says clearly that that's a process from glory to greater glory. But the key to that is in verse 18 at the very end, this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. That's a work of God. That change in you is done by God. And you're like, I know, that's what I'm saying. So God saved me. He saved me from sin. But I feel like he saved me and then forgot me. Because I don't feel like God's actually doing anything in me. I feel like I'm still struggling with some of the same stuff. But you got to know something here. The best auto mechanic in the world cannot fix your car if you never take it there. Do you hear what I'm saying? Like, my car can be broken, and I can call and make an appointment with the best auto mechanic in the world. But if I never take the car there, no work is ever going to be done with it. This is the relationship part of Christianity. This is why we stress. It's not about a religious process, but it's about a relationship with God. The idea is that we are submitting ourselves to a person, Jesus Christ. We are spending time with, we are being molded into the image of God. So Paul says, hey, you're being poured into this new form. Don't be transformed to the world. Be transformed into Jesus Christ. As he said in Romans chapter 6, this is in verse 19. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. You go to God. That's as clear as I can say it, honestly. Like, I'm struggling with this temptation. I can't get over this. I can't. Then you go to God, and you go to God, and you go to God, and you go to God. And I'm telling you right now, to the degree that you're submitting yourself before God, that you're pouring yourself out before God, allowing him to pour himself into you, you will be transformed. You'll never be perfect until heaven. And there might be certain temptations that you will always fight for the rest of your life, but you'll fight them in the Spirit of God. And you'll find, man, I am not the guy that I used to be. I'm not. And I can remember times when the Lord called me into this specific role, when he'd put it on my heart that this is what I was going to do. One of the things I was most excited about is I figured, man, by the time I'm pastoring a church, I'll have this stuff licked, man. I won't be struggling with pride anymore. I won't be struggling with whatever anymore. That'll be awesome. But you know, the honest truth is that the closer and closer and closer we come to God, who is holy, 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 the more we're going to be aware of our issues. They're going to stand out like a dirty shirt compared to a whole bunch of clean ones. We're going to know. And so, to a certain degree, your increasing awareness of sin in your life is a really good sign. It's a really good sign. So he goes on to continue. Verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? That's an ancient way of saying, so how's that working out for you? It's like you've submitted to this, you've lived for this, you've lived for sex, you've lived for money, you've lived for this, drugs. How's that working out for you? He goes on to say, for the end of these things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me just close it out by saying this. Can I plead with you? Don't fight God on this. This is not me wanting to put a burden on you guys, like stop sinning, none of that kind of stuff. And I also, the last thing I want is for us to become a group of people that fake it like we're not dealing with stuff anymore. I don't want that. We are not alone in our struggles. I want us to have a church where we can bring these struggles here, the questions, the doubts, the failures, and find community and be encouraged and be built up. That's what I want to see here. But when God puts something on your heart and says, man, Jeff, this is an issue in your life. This is an idol in your life. You've submitted yourself to this thing, and it's controlling you, and it's going to get worse. You need to deal with this thing here in your life. Can I plead with you? Don't fight God on this. During the Civil War, there was report after report after report, and these are heartbreaking reports, to hear of black slaves in the South fighting alongside their Southern masters against the Northern armies. Think about that. The people who are fighting to set them free, they're locked arms instead with the very thing that has them in bondage and fighting them on this change. And for so many of us, man, that is a perfect picture of what the Lord is trying to do in our lives. Jeff, this has a hold on you. And I'm trying to set you free, but you got to let go of it. You got to stop fighting me on this. You need to understand. You need to see clearly what you're fighting for, Jeff. It is imprisoning you. It is killing you. And you might think you're getting away with it now, Jeff. You might think it's some little thing, but man, I've seen how this plays out, Jeff. I've seen the end result of this, and it is always, always, always death. Yeah, but God, I enjoy this, and this is something that I like right now, and it's enticing. And he's like, there's a hook in that, Jeff. There's a hook in that, and it's going to kill you. It's going to lead you to a place you don't want to go. It's going to steal freedoms you do not want to give up. And you think you're free right now, but you're no more free than some puppet. These strings are controlling you right now, Jeff. Don't do this. Yeah, but God, it's just, when I read this stuff, I know what I need to do, but it seems burdensome to me. It seems, no, Jeff, listen, that is Satan hiding the hook. Jeff, I want you to have life. I want you to have joy. Jeff, this is God speaking to us. Jeff, I am for you. I am for you. I want to set you free. Will you trust me? Now here's where the gospel comes in. We can see the ultimate effect of all of this stuff when we look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because even those sins you think you're in control of, that you've got under control, that nobody knows about, if we know our Bible, we're fully aware, aren't we? Those sins put Jesus Christ on the cross. And so there might be some sins that you're messing with right now that you're like, this isn't killing me, this isn't killing me. To which I might respond, yeah, good thing Christ paid the price for you. That at the cross of Calvary, we see clearly the end result of sin. And so for those of you that have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, you've got to understand this, that he's provided a way out for you, that he has paid the price for you. And all he wants you to do is trust him. He wants you to believe him. He wants you to acknowledge him as creator and Lord, to turn from your sin and put your faith in him. And he says, test me on this. Watch me. I'm going to lead you to everlasting life. I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved, the word says. And so you need to put your faith in God. But if you're here and you are, if you're a believer here who is struggling with sin, and if you're a believer and you're here, you're struggling with sin. You should be. That or you're floating down river. If you're struggling with sin, you're like, well, then what do I do with this? This is the beauty of it. It's the same thing. Paul writes in Colossians, as you have received Christ Jesus, so walk with him. So when you fail, and you will, you don't react to that by going, well, then I'm going to work really hard tomorrow. Man, I am not going to eat any of that. In fact, I won't eat nothing, and I'm going to run twice as far. That is not gospel-centered living. Gospel-centered living says, oh, thank you for your grace, Lord. As we have received him, so we continue in him. So we walk in him. We walk by his grace. We understand that our favor and our acceptance before God is not based on our performance. It's not. Whether they be good things or bad things, we are accepted before God because of what Jesus Christ did for us, not because of what we did for ourselves. And we beg of that mercy. We are thankful for that mercy. We praise God for that mercy. We get up, we dust ourselves off, and we keep walking. And we keep walking. And we keep walking. May God grant us the ability to see sin and temptation in that light. May God grant us the ability to read his word in a way so that it's not a burden, that he's not trying to control me or fence me in or chain me down, but that he's setting me free. And may God have mercy on all of us. Amen. Will you guys stand with me?